Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We're happy this morning to be singing with Leon in Cape Coral, Florida. He has requested Jesus is All the World to Me, hymn 185. And we will sing the first, second, and third verse this morning with you, Leon. Thanks for your request. Says, I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. If we stick with Jesus, we'll have eternal life. Amen. He's our friend. Our next request, singing of the friendship that we have in Jesus, with hymn 186, just the page over, I Found a Friend. We'll do two verses of this.
Forever and forever.
have a special request, singing about our friends, our friendship that we have in Jesus, or any of our other themes that are covered in our hymnal, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We'll love to hear from you and we'll love to sing with you. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so glad that the songs this morning remind us of what a friend we have in you. You're not only our friend, but you're our King, our Savior, and our Redeemer. And for that, we thank you. Lord, send your Spirit this morning as well to speak to us and to speak through Pastor Fred as we continue studying about preparation for the end times. We thank you so much for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
We're studying lesson six in the quarterly on preparation for the end time. It's entitled The Change of the Law. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21819. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. That always helps. All right, let's take the quarterly and open to Sabbath afternoon. You'll see there the title, The Change of the Law. You know, prophecy predicted that an evil power would try to change God's law, particularly as it relates to time. In fact, it's the memory verse. So let's look at the memory verse. It's from Daniel 7:25. It says, He will speak against the Most High and oppress His holy people, and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. You know, with Bible prophecy predicting that there would be an attempt to change God's law, I guess we shouldn't be surprised that there is a lot of influence against the law of God. It's very widespread. Bad feelings toward the law of God. Now, it's said that the attempt to change the law of God would be in relation to time. Which of the Ten Commandments has to do with time? All right, the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. All right, and central to our understanding of last day events is the question of the law of God, and specifically the question of the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath. You know, our memory verse, Daniel 7:25, fits in really well with Revelation 13 and the Mark of the Beast. They're really prophecies of the same thing, or pretty close to the same thing. But before we go any farther on that, it's really important to always remember that keeping the Sabbath doesn't earn us salvation. It doesn't make us better than other people. Salvation is by faith. However, we understand that in the last days, obedience to God's law, including the seventh-day Sabbath, will be an outward sign, a mark, of where our true allegiance lies. It's a question of loyalty. All right, so in the quarterly, it brings out here in Sabbath afternoons on the second full paragraph, that the distinction will become especially obvious amid the climatic end-time events depicted in Revelation 13 and 14, when an all-powerful conglomeration of religious and political forces will unite to enforce a false form of worship upon the inhabitants of the world. That's what's coming. And all of that is in contrast to Revelation 14:7, where God's people are called to worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So in that, that's the first angel's message, calls for people to worship God as creator and no one else. In fact, when it says, who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, It's actually a direct quotation from the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. So here's the issue. Observing the Sabbath is really honoring God as our creator. That he and only he can be the Lord of the universe because he's the one who made it. And that he and only he ought to be the Lord of our lives. None of the other commandments ask for people to obey them because God is a creator. But this one asks for obedience because God is the authority in the universe. He's the one who made everything. He's the one who made us. He made the Sabbath so that we'd never forget that. It's the only commandment that brings out that nature of God. That's why the devil especially hates that commandment. Because who's he fighting against? Who's he trying to replace? Yeah, so people can obey the other commandments, and it doesn't hit on the real issue between who has authority. This is why the Sabbath commandment is a critical one for the end times. Now, as much as we can see that the law of God is good, many Christians think the law is bad. Why would they think that? Because it is possible to be self-righteous with the law, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. So using the law to have a superior attitude or to try to earn one's way to salvation, both result in a form of Christianity that doesn't work. It becomes unhappy. People wallow in guilt. People are in bondage. Paul in Romans tried to explain a better way. So we're going to Monday's lesson, and I'd like you to open your Bible to Romans 8. We're going to look at some verses in Romans 8 and 7. All right, Romans 8, 1, Paul focuses on the promise or the solution to the sin problem. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So here we have this verse that tells us that it's possible to be totally free of condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus and you walk in the Spirit. Now, to really understand how great that verse is, it helps to look at the verses that form a contrast so we can better grasp it. So we're going to back up to Romans 7. All right, Romans 7. Because Romans 8:1 is being presented by Paul here as the answer to the problem in Romans 7. So let's look at the problem. We'll look at verse 14. Romans 7:14 says, "For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That doesn't sound very, very promising, does it? And what is a person sold under sin? How does their life? Look at verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Verse 19. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." That doesn't sound very, very good, does it? I mean to do well, but I always end up blowing it. And I'm trying not to blow it, but I do anyway. I try to do good, just can't do it. And then we have these desperate words in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" So the question is, what is the essence of what Paul is saying in these verses that makes what he says in Romans 8:1 so good? See, aren't these verses in Romans 7 verses of the hopelessness of a life of defeat? It's the failure of one who's sold under sin to really obey the law. The guilt and condemnation here in Romans 7 is completely the opposite of Romans 8:1, where there's no condemnation for the person who's in Christ Jesus who walks after the Spirit. Romans 8:1 is a complete contrast. So Paul in Romans 7 is dealing with the reality of sin. How serious it really is. Sin is a wicked taskmaster. Am I right? Everyone can relate, even Christians. We all can relate to the fact that there can be a tremendous struggle. And I mean, who hasn't felt the pull of temptation? And we all live in the real world, and we're all part of this sin problem. We know what this battle is, right? Well, many sometimes see the law as the problem. The law caused all this. But for Paul, the problem isn't the law. The problem is our flesh, our sin nature. See, by faith, yeah, I mean, yeah, temptation is real, sin is real, the struggle is real, but by faith in Jesus, we don't have to be condemned. In fact, we can obey the law. We can learn to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, I want you to look at Romans 8:4, because I said we can obey the law. I want you to see, I just didn't pull that out of my, you know, a little empty space in my brain. It's really there in the Bible. So Pam's going to read Romans 8:4. Go ahead.
That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay. So it says the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That means it's kept, right? It's done. How is that possible, Pam?
The Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that does it and not us. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing.
Okay, so it's not our human power.
Amen.
It's the power of the Spirit.
Amen.
I like that because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So we have to have the power from outside of ourselves. It isn't possible for us to be commandment keepers just because we grit our teeth and determine to do it. It has to come from, a power has to come from an outside source. Thank you, Pam. So the question at the bottom of the page is, in what ways can you relate to what Paul is saying here? Why is Romans 8:1 such a wonderful promise? See, to me, we can't even appreciate the promises of God until we understand how weak we really are and how wicked we will be without him. If we think we're something, we never can fully appreciate Jesus. The bottom line is, there's nothing good in us except what Jesus and the Spirit work in us. You see, sin is a powerful problem. It's an enemy that nobody escapes without outside intervention. Nobody. No pastor. Even the people that you see as the greatest saints in history, they did not escape except from that outside power. And so, but the good news of Romans 8:1 is that we don't have to be condemned, stuck in bondage to our sinful nature. Something humanly impossible is now possible through the Holy Spirit. And that's freedom. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. And Monday's lesson is called The Law and Sin. You know, because when we break God's law, because when we're self-centered, this thing comes over us called guilt. We become guilty under the law. Many have become confused, and they think that the law is bad, that the law is part of the sin problem. So let's look a little more at Romans 7. Some people use some of the words in the earlier part of Romans 7 to think that the law is bad. But look how Paul starts out in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So he answers the question right away. He goes, you know, you're thinking the law is bad, right? He says, so what shall we say? Is the law sin? What's his answer? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All right, now let's go down to verse 10. And this is where the confusion comes in. In the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. And then look at verse 11. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So it's saying sin somehow twisted the way I related to the law. And then verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. All right, so the question in the quarterly is, what is the relationship between the law and sin? Well, look at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. So if the law is holy, it's not sinful, right? And verse 14 said the law is spiritual. But the problem is, it exposes our sin and our guilt, which makes us feel terrible. Look at verse 7. You know, I wouldn't know lust except the commandment said, thou shalt not covet. Look at verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death, because I was a sinner and all they could do is show me. Verse 11 shows how sin can deceive us into thinking that maybe we just obey the commandments and we'll be righteous. But can one do that on human power? See, verse 11 says, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. So why can't it be done on human power? Look carefully at verse 14 again. For I know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we are slaves to sin until we experience Jesus and death to sin and the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now again, some have tried to blame the law for the problem, right? Because the law condemns us when we're bad. So the law must be bad. And they'll say, well, the law is impossible to keep, because they recognize in human power it is impossible to keep. And then they'll say, it's no longer necessary. But this is actually the opposite of Paul's point. Now we're going to come to Richard in just a minute. He's going to read another verse in Romans 7. And while we're going to Romans 7, verse 13, I just want to say this. In the passage, Paul's argument functions on the assumption that the law is still binding, because it's the law that points out the reality of sin and the resulting need of the gospel. So obviously it's still there, still working, right? It's not done away with. That's why he said in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So he's obviously defending the law's, the role the law has. All right, go ahead, Richard. Read verse 7, chapter 7, verse 13.
Has then what is good become death to me? In other words, he just declared that the commandments were good. Has that become death to me? And he goes on to say, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might be become exceedingly sinful.
All right, so what is Paul saying about the law and why it's still necessary?
Paul was saying it wasn't the law that was causing him to die, it was a sin in his life. But the advantage of the law is that the law pointed out those things that were dragging him down. Without the law, he wouldn't be aware that he was committing sin and the sin that was killing him.
Yeah, so we basically have a choice when we're under condemnation. We either admit what we've done is pretty bad, or we find fault with what's bringing the condemnation, the law. And people would rather defend themselves. That's why the law gets attacked all the time. Right? Because we'd rather excuse our sins. We'd rather convince ourselves we're fine just the way we are. And so we don't like it when the law brings condemnation. Well, it's a good thing that we don't like it, right? Because that's what helps, that makes us see that we can go to Jesus. And so the law brings us to Jesus. Now, the narrative at the bottom of the page says the law does not produce death. Sin does. The law is what shows us just how deadly sin is. The law is good in that it points to sin. It just has no answer for it. Only the gospel does. So, and it goes on to say that we need to serve in the newness of the Spirit. We need to come to Christ so we can walk in the Spirit, so we can live a life that's built on a faith relationship with Jesus, trusting in his merits and his righteousness for salvation, walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is key, isn't it? So the question at the bottom, how has your own experience with keeping the law shown you your need of God's grace? Have you ever done something and you go, oh man, I did it again. I thought I was over that and it just crept up on me. And then what do? You have to come to Jesus. Amen. And the thing is, it is God's glory to pick us back up when we fall, to bind up our wounds. He doesn't get tired of us. Now, we might think he will, you know, because humans do. And sometimes when I go to God, I said, are you getting sick of me? He's never said, yeah, I'm sick of you. He's never done it. You know, so, hey, but if we go, and the deeper the repentance, the more powerful the victory moving forward. So you don't have to keep falling. All right, let's go to Tuesday. But that question there at the bottom of Monday's lesson is a good one to think about. How has your own experience with keeping the law shown you your need of God's grace? All right, let's go to Tuesday, from Sabbath to Sunday. Now, people make many arguments against the law, against the Sabbath, and in the opening narrative, it gives us three of them. Some people argue that the law was done away with. Some people argue that we're not under the law, but under grace. And well, yeah, we are under grace, but that doesn't mean we throw out the law. And then the third one here is the one this page is going to deal with. There's an argument that the seventh-day Sabbath has been replaced by the first day, Sunday, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. All right, and so the rest of this page is going to deal with the best evidence that they have for that. All right. It's going to give us three common texts that are in the New Testament that many Christians believe indicate that Sabbath was changed from the seventh day in the Old Testament to the first day in the New Testament. All right, and so these are their best texts. These are three first day texts. These texts actually talk about the first day. All right, and in just a second, we're going to come to Juanita. She's going to read from John. But before we get there, I just want to say that as we read these three texts, you need to ask yourself as we read them, are they talking about a change in the day of worship, or are they just talking about events that happened on the first day? All right? So in the verse Juanita is going to read, I just want to give you a little context of the verse. The verse is after the crucifixion, and it's actually on the very day Jesus rose from the dead. All right? And she's going to read John 20 and start with verse 18 and end with verse 21.
Okay. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.
Okay, Juanita. Were they gathered in that room for a worship service? What? Why were they there?
Absolutely not. They were afraid of the Jews.
So the purpose of the gathering was to kind of to hide.
Yeah, to hide and I guess pray as well. And, you know, anyone who reads the Bible should have the sense that if they had changed it to Sunday, they would have been in the synagogue.
Okay, I hadn't thought of that before, but so here they are.
Well, that's where
it's the first day of the week.
Yes.
And they're gathered to hide together out of fear.
Yeah.
It's not a gathering for worship. It is on the first day of the week.
Right.
And Jesus appears to them to comfort, to encourage, to help them realize he really is alive. He's been resurrected. And also to remind them of the gospel commission. I'm sending you, remember? So there's nothing there about changing the day of worship, is there? All right, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is another Bible verse that mentions the first day. And this is Paul on his travels many years later. Acts 20, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, if Paul was 7 days in Troas, do you think he spoke quite a few times to the believers? Yeah, he probably spoke quite a few times to them. But then verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." All right, so the question is, what, if anything, in these verses indicate the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, the first day of the week? Well, let me just say this. If coming to break bread means communion, then they were having a communion service on the first day of the week. But does breaking bread mean communion in the Bible?
No.
Hold your place there and go to Acts 2:46, and we'll see that it doesn't mean that. People are taught that. So, you know, you can understand that if that's what they think happened and they don't know better, they're going to think it's a Sunday worship day. But in Acts 2:46, it tells us how often they broke bread. What does it say? They continued daily, willing accord, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So they broke bread daily, meaning they did it every day. So what's it actually talking about? It's just talking about eating together. All right? If it's just eating together, it's not church. All right? So in the passage, though, let's look at a couple other things in this passage in Acts 20. When it says, upon the first day of the week, disciples came together, break bread, Paul preached unto them. By the way, the word translated preach there, most of the time when that word comes up in the New Testament, it's translated reasoned or discussed. So for some reason, right here and another place, same chapter, the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word is called preached. So Paul is actually having a study and a discussion time with them. But why is he doing it on the first day of the week? Because verse 7 says he preached unto them or discussed with them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue speech till midnight. In other words, it's an evening meeting because he's going to leave the next morning. He's been with them for 7 days. He has broken the bread of life. He has preached the word. And now they're having a farewell service, basically. The one last time to hear from Paul, to be able to ask him questions. And it goes well past midnight or until midnight. So is there anything about changing the day of worship there? No. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as we have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." I just want to comment on that verse before we go any farther. Paul is trying to get a collection from the Gentile Christians so that when he goes to Jerusalem, he can bring an offering there because they're in poverty there because the persecution's worse there. And a lot of people are struggling. And he wanted so badly to bring financial help from Gentile believers to help the Jewish Christians in Judea to realize that Gentiles were really finding salvation through Jesus because they were having trouble believing that. And so he's writing some instruction on how they can collect. And since he's going to be passing through and not stopping, he has some further instruction. All right, verse 2 says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then verse 3 and 4, he makes the point that when he comes, he needs letters of recommendation from the leaders for some people to go with him to help present the offering. Okay? So, but the point was, he wanted them to lay by him in store. He wanted each one to lay by him in store. And the Greek word there literally means to treasure up or store up, like putting it in a receptacle or a container or a place in your house. There isn't even a gathering described here on the first day of the week. That's the most plain thing about it. There is no worship being described here. But he's saying store up. Well, if you're at church, you're not going to store it up. You're going to be giving it, right? These are the best verses. These three verses are the best verses in the Bible to make an argument for Sunday replacing Sabbath. And as you can see, they don't make the case at all. Now, don't you think that if God intended the Sabbath to replace Sunday, there would have been something that plainly said so? I mean, you would think, right? All right, let's go to Wednesday. See, what we're dealing with here is, since the theme of this lesson is a change in the law, and we're moving toward it becoming an issue in the end times, we're dealing with some basic broad issues about the fact that the law is good and doesn't deserve to be blamed for the sin problem, and that we can be set free from sin so that we can be commandment keepers. And here we see that the best evidence in the scriptures for promoting Sunday doesn't amount to anything. And so we go to Wednesday's lesson. But you see, the heading of Wednesday's lesson is the seventh day in the New Testament. So my question is, well, what about the seventh day in the Old Testament? Why don't we have a page for that? Well, because a lot of people think that in the Old Testament, it means it only pertains to the Jews. So the Sabbath doesn't count in the Old Testament. But let me ask you this. Are there Old Testament verses about the Sabbath that are not about the Jews at all? Amen. Yeah. One right in the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis 2:2-3 talks about at the end of the 6 days of creation, God established a seventh day as a Sabbath, a holy day, and that there was a blessing. It would be a day of blessing. I mean, that was 2,500 years before Israel was even called as a nation out of Egypt. And nobody had ever used the word Jew for those 2,500 years. Because you know where the word Jew comes from. It comes from the descendants of the tribe of Judea, or Judah. And the word Jew wasn't even hardly used until you get close to the time of the exile. That's when the word came into use. And by then, the Old Testament is two-thirds done before the word Jew becomes used. You know, so here in creation, the Sabbath was made, was established at the beginning of creation as a memorial, as a sign of who the Creator was, who had authority in the universe. And the question is, how could anybody ever change that? And why would God want to change it? Was he abdicating his authority? To change that sign would be like to say, I'm not the authority anymore. Even God himself wouldn't see it as reasonable to change, because it's a sign of who he is. That would be denying himself if he changed the day to Sunday. You ever think about that before? It would require God to deny himself to make a change because of what it means. All right? So then when you go to the commandments given at Mount Sinai, the Sabbath commandment is given there, the fourth commandment. And then verse 11 says the reason they should keep it is because God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day, and he blessed it and hallowed it. So the very reason the commandment is given goes back to creation and who God is. And so when it was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that was just a reminder to them, because they were supposed to be following God. But it was for everybody. At least Jesus said it was. Sabbath was made for man. All right. And then there's another verse and two verses in Isaiah that don't really have anything to do with the Jews that are about the Sabbath. Isaiah 56:6-7 is a passage that tells us that during the time of Israel, when they had the temple, that if a son of a stranger, which meant a foreigner, someone who was not a Jew, chose and understood and believed in God, that they could come to the temple and God's house would be a house of prayer for all people, and they could enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath just like the Jews. So right there in Isaiah 56, it makes it clear the Sabbath was for anybody who would become a believer. I don't know how the Pharisees missed that one. And then Isaiah 66, 22 and 23 tells us that when there's a new heaven and a new earth, all flesh will come on the Sabbath to worship God. And so we have a clear verse in the Old Testament that the Sabbath will be in the new earth. I mean, I think those four verses are pretty powerful, that they're for all mankind, for all time, you know? You know, so we didn't go to any verses that were specifically designated the Jews were to keep the Sabbath, but not anybody else. So I think the Old Testament's pretty clear. It gives a real foundation for the meaning of the Sabbath in creation. All right, but on Tuesday's page, we saw some texts, Bible texts, that are used to promote the idea that Sunday replaced the Sabbath, but they really don't say that. In fact, every reference in the New Testament to the seventh-day Sabbath reveals that it was still being kept as one of God's Ten Commandments. Every single one. So we're going to come to Richard in a minute. He's going to read from a passage in Luke, but I'm going to start with one in Luke also. So let's just go to Luke. We'll start with Luke chapter 4. All right, starting with verse 14. You know, usually when we, you know, this is the verse, verse 16 is a verse where it says Jesus went in the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And we usually only read that verse, but I wondered why they included verse 14 and 15. And it's kind of interesting. So let's start with Luke 4, start with verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So how many synagogues did he speak in and teach in? We don't know, but it's a lot of them, right? Several of them. All right. And then verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood for to read." So it's really clear he has spoken at many synagogues on Sabbath. And this is just one instance where it says, and he followed his usual custom. And so what we see here is Jesus clearly was a Sabbath keeper in his life. But now I want to go to Luke 23. Richard's going to read the last two verses of this chapter. It's a long chapter. And we're going to be looking at the Sabbath after Jesus' crucifixion. All right, so Luke 23, the verses 55 and 56. I think we got a green light, so go ahead, Richard.
"And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment."
Okay, so Richard, what does this passage tell us about Sabbath keeping after Jesus' crucifixion?
It was obviously they were keeping the Sabbath. The other thing it tells me is that these ladies were followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, it's obvious that Jesus had never changed the day of worship, or they wouldn't be keeping the Sabbath themselves after his death.
I mean, if he had changed it, they didn't know. And they were with him all the time. So his followers rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So, you know, here there's no indication that they had learned at any time that there was a change about the Sabbath commandment, right? So now let's go to Acts 13, because we want to go a little farther, because, you know, you could say, well, maybe the apostles got the idea and shared it later. So let's go to Acts 13. And in Acts 13, verse 14 tells us that they came into the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia. This is a Gentile city, but there's a synagogue there. And in the story, Paul shares with the people in the synagogue the story of Jesus. And the majority of the Jews wouldn't accept it. But if you look at verse 42, it tells us that there were Gentiles listening. Gentiles were allowed in the backs of synagogues looking in. So Acts 13:42 says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So the Gentiles are sitting in the back. They hear it. They're not allowed to participate in any discussion. And most of the Jews don't like it and walk out. And then they come up and say, "Would you preach this stuff to us next Sabbath?" And now look at verse 44 and you see how this turns out. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." So even the Gentiles understood that keeping the Sabbath was what followers of Jesus did. Does that make sense? Even they knew that. So they certainly didn't get the idea that the followers of Jesus had changed anything. All right, now look at Acts 16. Here we have the account of... Let's see, this is at Philippi, right? Yeah, Acts 16, verse 12 says, "From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now, in this case, there's no synagogue. They were in the city certain days, and they didn't find a synagogue. They said, "There's got to be some Sabbath keepers. There's got to be some believers somewhere." And they asked around, and they found out that there was a group of women that customarily went on Sabbath by the riverside. Now, the fact that there aren't men there probably tells us why there was no synagogue, because it was a law of Judaism that you had to have 10 men to be part of a congregation in order to be permitted to build a synagogue. And that doesn't seem like there were any men here, but there were women. And so they're out having their prayer time by a river, and Paul and Timothy and Luke, not sure who else, joined them there and shared with them about Jesus. So these people obviously didn't get the message the day was changed. But let's look at Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, 1 says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures." So what was Paul's custom? What was Paul's manner? Yeah, he joined them in their worship on Sabbath, hoping for an opportunity to speak. And Paul usually got it, because you remember, he was a Pharisee of high education. Mm-hmm. Do you think he might have saved his garments so he could walk in and automatically be asked to speak? I think he did. He was smart. Yeah, he came in as a Pharisee of great renown, and they just gave him the pulpit. All right? So that was Paul's method of being able to share the gospel. Now go to Acts 18, the next chapter. Verse 1 says they came, departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And verse 4 tells us, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So they found a synagogue in Corinth, and he went there every Sabbath. And how many Sabbaths did he do that? Verse 11 says that he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So that's 70 or 80 Sabbaths accounted for. All right? So you see, the clear record of the New Testament is that the Sabbath continued to be kept by the followers of Jesus. And there's no record of a change. So question at the bottom of page of Wednesday says, "What are some gentle, non-condemnatory ways you can witness to Sunday keepers about the seventh-day Sabbath?" You know, because I can be up here and, you know, you're all agreeing with me because you're already convinced. And I can feel like, yeah, we're pretty smart, and we can really turn off people that aren't so convinced. So how can we deal with them in a gentle, non-condemnatory way? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Are you talking about Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath? Well, first of all, I want to say that argument is useless. If you have to argue, you've already lost the battle. Yes. So don't argue. But you can just let them read the Bible verses. Yeah. And this is where asking a question is much better than telling them what to think. But you know what? I think that one of the most important things we can do is talk about obedience as loving God. Because remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You put the focus on love, it can appeal more to people. All right, let's go to Thursday, the attempted change of the Sabbath. This is where the lesson's been heading all along, trying to understand it in an end time context. All right, it says God's law, the Ten Commandments, is still binding. See James 2, 10 to 12. That's where it says, if any man offend in one, he offends in all. All right? And he calls it the law of liberty. And of course, so this law includes the seventh-day Sabbath. So why then do so many Christians keep Sunday when there's no biblical justification for it? And I'm just going to say the reason they do is because the Sabbath is the focal point of Satan's attacks. That's the thing he's trying hardest to confuse people on. And prophecy shows us this. So we shouldn't be surprised. So what we have is, you know, Daniel 7 talks about those four great empires, right? We're getting to the prophecy part of it now. And, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Rome is the last empire. And the little horn power is depicted out of growing out of the head of the terrible beast. In other words, the little horn power comes out of the Roman Empire. In fact, it's still a part of the Roman Empire, just a new phase of it, okay? So the question is, what else could this power be but the papacy, which rose directly out of Rome and to this day is still part of it? Historically, there's no way around it, okay? Thomas Hobbes, a writer from the 1600s, said the papacy is no other than the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon the grave thereof. All right, so let's go to Daniel 7. Open your Bibles to Daniel 7. We're going to start with some verses before that one. Daniel 7, we'll start with 23. All right, in the first eight verses, we have those four empires. You know, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast that represent Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then in verse 8, a little horn comes up out of the head. And it speaks great words against God, has the eyes of a man, so it's like a man in charge. But then you come to verse 23, and it gives a little more explanation about that little horn. Verse 23 said, thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, that's Rome, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And verse 24 talks about the 10 horns that came out of the head. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. That was the little horn. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And then this other horn, the 11th horn, or the little horn, verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. So what do these verses teach that can help us understand the origins of Sunday keeping among Christians? You know, it's clear here that the little horn power would try to change God's law on time, on the Sabbath. Now, the origin of Sunday keeping actually goes way farther back in paganism, but the origin among Christians. In the narrative, it says that the Aramaic, the original language, shows in verse 25 that the little horn power intended to change the law. Because after all, what earthly power can indeed actually change God's law? You really can't do it, but you can make people think you did. All right? Now, in early Christian history, Papal Rome, we know that under Papal Rome, the seventh-day Sabbath was replaced by the tradition of Sunday keeping. A tradition so firmly entrenched that the Protestant Reformation kept that tradition alive. And today, most Protestants still keep the first day of the week rather than following the biblical command of the seventh day. Now, here at the end of Thursday's lesson, It says read Revelation 13, 1 through 17. Obviously, we don't have time to do that. And compare it with all these passages from Daniel 7. So Daniel 7, you have little horn. Revelation 13, you have a beast. And they're the same power. We know they're the same power because they share characteristics. Identifying marks are the same. Both persecute. Both rule for 1,260 years. Both speak great words against God. Both are led by a man. And if you go to Revelation 17, it makes clear that the beast comes from Rome. And we know the little horn came from Rome. So the book of Revelation points to an end time persecution that will be unleashed on those who refuse to worship according to the dictates of the powers seen in the book of Revelation. So now my time is up, so I'm just going to conclude with this question at the bottom. How does Revelation 14, 6, and 7, especially verse 7, which reflects language taken from the fourth commandment, help to show that the Sabbath will be crucial in this final end time crisis over worship? You remember Revelation 14, 6 talks about the everlasting gospel, and it calls for people to, it warns that the judgment has come, and it calls for people to worship God who made the heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. It quotes from the fourth commandment. And so when that angel's message calls for people to worship God, it says you need to worship God as creator, and what did God give us to show that our honor of him as creator? The Sabbath. And so it's a call to return to worshiping God as creator in the fourth commandment. It's a return to the Sabbath. There's some great stuff on Fridays, but we don't have time to go. But keep in mind, it's not just about being right about a day. It's about being right with God. Amen. As your maker and your Lord. That's what it's really all about. So I want to thank you for joining us today. And again, if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21819 and make sure you leave an address and specify if you want a CD or DVD. And again, I want to thank you all for joining us, and may God bless you and guide you as we approach the perilous last days.